Good morning and welcome. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. And I'll be reading the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths, without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Father, life is difficult. It's challenging. We face pressures, we face temptations, and sometimes we're tempted just to throw it all in. And yet, Lord, we ask ourselves the question, then where shall we go? Where shall we go in the midst of it all? And our answer is simple. We go to you, and we go to your word. And so, Father, in the next few minutes, I pray that you would feed our hearts, our hungry hearts, We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest challenges you and I face as followers of Jesus Christ is how to live a distinctively Christian life in a distinctively unchristian world. Now, I've shared this with you before, but it begs repeating. You were not born a Christian. You were not born a member of God's family or His kingdom. The natural man is born a member of the kingdom of darkness. Yet through the glorious and the marvelous work of Jesus Christ, you have the chance to be born a second time into God's family. And when that happens, God begins to reshape you. He begins to remold you, and He starts to change the way you think, and your values and your ambitions, they begin to change. And so the things that you valued as part of this kingdom change once you're a part of this kingdom. Let's face it, living a distinctively Christian life is not easy. And you know that. Every one of you who are here this morning, who are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know it's not easy. We live in a world whose values and priorities are at odds with those of us who seek to follow Jesus Christ. And in response to that clash, you and I, we can go into one of two directions. When we're taken from this kingdom into this kingdom, and when we try to live a life that surrenders all to Jesus, and when we start to feel the pressure from this kingdom over here to conform to it, we can move into one of two directions. On the one hand, there's the temptation to isolate ourselves from the world. In an attempt to be in this world yet separate from it, we can easily create a fortress mentality towards those outside of God's family. And this is very appealing to those of us who are getting older. You're 60, 70, 80, and you say, forget it. I'm tired of dealing with it. I'm just going to surround myself with people that have values like I have. And the other temptation as we live in a world that's hostile to our faith is to live lives of compromise. In other words, as the pressure to conform to this world increases, many Christians cave into that pressure. As a result, many believers marginalize or reduce their faith to the point that there's really no way to differentiate the Christian from the unchristian. Listen to how Don Carson describes the mindset of many believers, especially in the United States, who have decided to just blend, just completely assimilate within the culture. Carson writes, "I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please." And the question is, why? Why? Why in our pursuit of living out our faith as exiles here on earth? Why do we either hide out, isolate ourselves, or give in and compromise? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, the answer comes down to one word: trust. It's trust. Those who are inclined to isolate themselves from the world don't trust God's protection, and so you hide. And those who are inclined to compromise don't trust God's provision, and so you give in. Yet, there's hope. There's hope for all of us. If you're on one of those two tracks, or if you find yourself vacillating from one to another, there's hope. God gives us His Word so that we might know Him and trust Him as we seek to live for Him. And so over the next 11 weeks, we will embark on a series in the book of Daniel, which we are calling Faith Under Fire. And the purpose of this series is to encourage you, and to encourage me as we face the pressures to conform to this world, to encourage you to neither hide out or give in, but rather live uncompromisingly for Jesus Christ. We sang about it, and I want us to live it. At the heart of Daniel's message is for you and me to know God. Daniel wrote these words in chapter 11 of this book. He wrote these words. He said, "The people who know their God will stand firm and take action." If you and I are going to live distinctively for God, we need to know Him. Not just about Him, we need to know Him and trust Him and believe in His promises, so that we neither hide or give in. We need to know what He's like and why He can be trusted. And so this morning, as we begin our study in Daniel, I want to share three truths about God. Three attributes about God, truths that are presented in chapter 1 in order that we might be encouraged to pursue a life of devotion, even amidst the fire. Truth number one that we see from this text: God is in control. God is in control. You want to live as an exile here on this earth, devoted to God, not compromising? You need to know that God is in control. Yet if we're honest with ourselves, the opening line of verse 1 paints a picture that would suggest something quite to the contrary. In fact, after reading the first few verses from Daniel 1, you and I might easily conclude that the God of the Bible has finally met his match and was down for the count. We see in verse 1 these words: "In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," which was 605 BC, by the way. "In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it." And just to add insult to injury, not only did Nebuchadnezzar defeat Judah, but he took some of the vessels of the house of God and he brought them to the house of his God. His God. And placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And to further punctuate his power, Nebuchadnezzar commanded that the finest young men, the best of the best, the blue chippers, the Ivy Leaguers of Judah, be deported to Babylon in order to be reprogrammed to the Babylonian way of life. And all of this had huge, enormous implications. In the midst of the invasion and in the removal of sacred vessels and the deportation of Judah's best and most capable young men, there was an even greater issue. The most pressing issue related to the Babylonian invasion of Judah was, what about the future of God's people? What about the promises that God would save them and through them would save all the families of the earth? If God's people were to go down this way, it would mean that God was incapable of fulfilling his promises. In short, it would mean that he really was not in control of all things. Yet in spite of all appearances, we see four marvelous words in verse 2. Four words that reassures us that God was and is in total control. And the Lord gave. And the Lord gave. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It was the Lord that gave the vessels into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It was the Lord that gave those 15-year-old boys over to be deported to Babylon. The success of this invasion was not because of the strength of the Babylonian military or because of the inferiority of Judah's forces. It was because of God's sovereign plan. And you may be wondering, why was this part of his plan? Why would God allow such a thing? Because God told his people from the very beginning of their existence, obey me. Just obey me, trust me, love me, and I will just pour out my blessings on you. Blessings that you can't imagine. But if you disobey me by trusting in other gods, you will be punished. The Babylonian invasion was God making good on his word. Yet why was it important for Daniel to begin this book by emphasizing that despite all appearances, God was in control? That's how he starts this out. He's writing this to exiles. Just like we're exiles, those of you here who are Christians, just like you are exiles in this earth, Daniel was writing this to exiles back in 605 BC. And the question is, why? Why was it important for Daniel to begin this book this way, to reaffirm that God was in control? And the answer is one word, hope. Hope. Daniel was writing to others who were either exiled or who experienced the pain of watching their kingdom invaded and their boys snatched away. And in the midst of all that uncertainty, Daniel wanted his people to know. The people who know their God stand firm and take action. And Daniel wanted his people to know it's okay. God is in control. He's still on the throne. He still reigns. And the hand of God that gave Judah over to Babylon, that same hand would one day deliver her back home. And what a lesson for us as we attempt to live as exiles here on earth. During life's hardest moments, it's easy to think that life is just a matter of fate or random consequences. You go to the doctor for a routine checkup only to leave with the news that something just doesn't look right. And you're going to have to schedule another appointment. You come to Virginia Tech with great aspirations, can't wait to get going. Yet the first week, you find yourself lonely, crying yourself to sleep. You work tirelessly in order to finalize the sale, only to see it go to a competitor. Yet in the midst of it all, there is nothing random about life's outcomes. Nothing. God is in control. His purposes will prevail. And in the end, God will accomplish His purposes. And when you know this about God, and when you embrace it, and when you love it, when you come to love it, all this over here, all the things that the world just dangles in your face, it's not nearly as tempting. Truths to know as you seek to live distinctively for God. Number one, God is in control. Number two, God is merciful. God is merciful. God is a merciful God, meaning that He is kind and He's good and He's compassionate. And we see many examples of how He poured out His mercies to Daniel and the others as they were deported to Babylon. Just to give you a sense of appreciation for what they encountered, Daniel and his friends were probably around 15 when they made that 900-mile trip from Jerusalem to Babylon. And I started to think about what I was like at 15. Do you remember what it was like at 15? Imagine being stripped away from your family, from your neighborhood, and from your friends, and sent to a foreign land. It actually reminds me and appreciate my mother, who immigrated to this country from Greece when she was 15. Placed on a ship from Greece by herself. 2 weeks sick on the ship, arrived to New York, was picked up by a friend of the family, spent one night in New York, then placed on a train, and then eventually made her way to San Francisco. And the whole way she was scared to death, all by herself, 15-year-old girl. Now that experience of my mom was difficult, but it was not as nearly as challenging as what Daniel and his friends went through. Again, there was no choice for their new assignment. And once they arrived to Babylon, they would have likely encountered the Ishtar Gate that was approximately 46 feet high and 100 feet wide and elaborately decorated with portraits of lions and dinosaurs. Talking about intimidation. Welcome to your new home, Daniel. As part of their relocation program, they were to be re-educated in the Babylonian culture and philosophy. They were to be given a special diet from the king's menu. And this was no kid's meal from the fast food restaurant. This was the kind of food served where they have tablecloths and linen napkins. And they were given new names, all of their Hebrew names, which pointed to the God of the Bible, were replaced with names that pointed to the Babylonian gods. Yet in the midst of all this change, God poured out His mercy on Daniel and the others. The first way we see God's mercy in Daniel's life is that Daniel had the wisdom to know what to say yes to and what to say no to. Daniel and the others could have made a stink about the new names. They didn't. They could have boycotted classes at Babylon University. They didn't. However, there was one thing that he was offered to which he responded with a thank you, but no thank you. And that was food from the king. And please don't forget, this was a 15-year-old boy. And those of you who have raised or who are raising boys know that boys can eat. He was a 15-year-old boy like our boys here at this church. Yet he had resolved to say no to the best food in the land. Why? Why? I think at the heart of Daniel's decision to refuse the food and the wine offered by the king was to solidify to himself that Babylon was not his home. Every day that Daniel and the others refused to eat from the king's menu was a reminder to them that they were the people of God living in a foreign land, and they were dependent upon God for their strength and not the king. In other words, Daniel might have put it this way: you want me to take the classes? I'll take the class. You want me to change my name? I'll change my name. But I'm not going to eat the food provided by the king, because I don't want to forget to whom I belong and depend upon. This summer I served at a youth camp in Albania. And one morning we were gathering around the breakfast table and getting ready to eat. And the wife of an Albanian pastor prayed a prayer I will never forget. You did it again, God. You did it again. Again, you have provided us with food to eat. Daniel refused to eat the food and to drink the wine because every day that he woke up, he wanted to be able to say, "You did it again, God. You did it again. You have provided me with the strength I need to live in this foreign land. You did it again. You've given me my stamina. It hasn't come from the king or his cuisine. It's come from you." How does a young man of 15 get that kind of wisdom? He gets it from a merciful God. But God's mercy upon Daniel continues. Sure, Daniel resolved that he would opt out of the king's cuisine, but he still needed cooperation from the powers to be. So according to verse 8, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And how does this official respond? Verse 9 tells us, "And God gave." There it is again. "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Here in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. What a wonderful gift when God gives you favor in the eyes of your boss. It doesn't happen all the time, but when you're in a working relationship with a superior in which there is trust and respect and overall enjoyment, that's a gift from God. Don't take that for granted. It's a result of His mercy. Yet the big boss says to Daniel, "Listen, kid, I like you. I really do. But I'm not putting my neck on the line for you. Because in 3 years, you show up in front of the king looking frail and skinny, and I'm done." So Daniel comes up with another plan that went like this: "I'll ask the guy who reports to the chief about letting me and the boys do our special diet of vegetables and water for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, I'll make a request that they put us side by side with the others who are eating from the king's menu. And based on that, they can deal with us as they see fit." And so the steward agrees to Daniel's plan. And at the end of the 10 days of testing, what happens? Let's pick it up in verse 15. "At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables." By God's mercy, they passed the test. Daniel and the three others were not only equal in appearance, but they were fatter. And it wasn't because of the Daniel diet. It wasn't the Daniel diet that did this. It was the mercy of God. Truths to know as you seek to live distinctively for God. Number one, God is in control. Number two, God is merciful. And lastly, and with this we'll close, God is faithful. God is faithful. Our God is so faithful. God's faithfulness shows up all over the place in these closing verses. Again, we see in verse 17 that God gave. Third time, God gave. God gave these young men an ability and an aptitude in their classwork. So much so that at the end of the 3 years of training, when all of the graduates stood before the king, none of them were found like these four men. And when they stood before the king, they stood before him not as reprogrammed Babylonians who switched loyalties to the false god of the Chaldeans. They stood before the king with their faith and their identity intact. They stood before the king as Daniel. God is my judge. They stood before the king as Hananiah. Yahweh is gracious. They stood before the king as Mishael, who is what God is. They stood before the king as Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. Proving that you can go to the university and come out with your faith intact. And God's faithfulness to Daniel continued to the very end, as we see that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which puts him at about 70 years of age. No, 85, excuse me. Meaning that he was there long enough to see God's faithful hand remove Nebuchadnezzar and open the door for God's people to return home. He saw it. God is faithful. He was faithful to his children in exile in 605 BC, and he's faithful to his children, to you who are Christians. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a closing song, and I think the lyrics of this song captures the faithfulness of God so well. Morning by morning, I wake up to find the power and comfort of God, God's hand in mine. Season by season, I watch him amazed in awe of the mystery of his perfect ways. All I have need of, his hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me. Living distinctively for God, it's not easy. It's challenging. It's a battle. And there's no formula to it. If you come to this series over the next 11 weeks expecting a formula, you're going to be disappointed. There's no formula to this. But there's a God. And there's a God that we need to know. And there's some things that we can know about God that help us along the way. We can know that God is in control. We can know that he's merciful. And we can know that he's faithful. For the people who know their God will stand firm and take action.